All right, beloved, we are tracing the steps and the actual events of the Lord Jesus from the time that he left the upper room, entered into Gethsemane, straight through to the cross, and ultimately the resurrection and ascension. And so we want to continue that pursuit. Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Anyone that is saved in this room this morning, and I'm confident that that is the overwhelming majority of you, you understand that the most important, the most solemn decision that any man can ever make is the decision regarding what he will or will not do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm quite confident that I am indeed looking at a group of people who for the most part are sympathetic with that statement, people who would not hesitate to affirm it in your own hearts. But friends, what an infinitely more solemn thing it had to have been to be one of those few who actually turned the tables and became the judge of the King of Glory. You know, a trial in a court of law can be a riveting thing. We think of the novels of Charles Dickens and others that provide a vivid picture of the legal system that prevailed in Victorian England. Of course, here in this country, we have other novelists. We have our own guys like John Grisham, Scott Turow, along with no small number of miniseries that depict lawyers and trials, and these things add to the American fascination, and I would dare say obsession, with these kinds of scenarios. And I think it's not that hard for any of us to understand that obsession. A trial is full of suspense. It's full of drama. The police, maybe with the help of FBI and other upper echelon intelligence, locate and arrest the suspect. A prosecutor assembles witnesses along with whatever other mountain of evidence he can supply himself with. The trial date occurs, and at that trial itself, he has to match wits with the defendant's attorney as both attorneys try to persuade a jury of the accused peers that the defendant is either guilty or innocent. May I say to you, friends, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, followed a series of trials that, in my opinion, are way more sensational than Perry Mason, O.J. Simpson, Amanda Knox, Julian Assange, Donald Trump, or any of the other more spellbinding legal dramas of our day and time. In fact, had there been journalism in the first century, I think the trials of Jesus Christ would have been front page news from start to finish. I think of the four rogues that actually judged the Lord, and then one body consisting of 71 members called the Sanhedrin. The rogues, we're going to meet these guys. We'll meet the first one today. But they were Annas. He'll be the subject for this morning. His son-in-law Caiaphas, that'd be trial number two. And then Pontius Pilate and one of the Herods named Antipas. Actually, truth be known, there were six different trials that took place in six different scenes in less than a 24-hour period. And every one of them took place on the night before the crucifixion. The trials should be understood as coming in two separate phases. There was first the religious phase. That would be the trials under Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the entire Sanhedrin. And then there was the civil phase. That would be the trial before Pontius Pilate, not once but twice, and then Herod Antipas. So we have these two phases, the religious and then the civil, divided neatly by three adjudicants each. But whether religious or civil, what a momentous, what a serious thing to have judged the Lord of glory. Every one of these trials has its own peculiar character. And in every case, without exception, it's the one who is being judged who actually rises to the forefront and becomes himself the judge. Now, what I want to do is point out before we get started that there's some confusion with regard, it seems to be hard to discern the exact timing of what's going on between verses 19 and 24. Notice it says, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. That particular past tense there has led some to conclude that verses 19 through 24 all happened in front of Caiaphas. I can assure you that that is absolutely not the case. And I really don't want to bring the dust of the workshop into this. You take my word for it and you'll see that I'm right. So what we're looking at is the preliminary kind of hearing that usually happens. And this time it's before a 70-year-old man, and his name is Annas. So I want to preach to you this morning on that topic, the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Annas. Notice again with me verses 12 and 13. It said, then the band, that's that 600-man cohort, and the captain and officers of the Jews, that'd be extra guys, we don't know how many of them there were, they took Jesus and bound him. And verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, I want to begin this morning, if you have your outline in front of you, with a survey of this criminal, Annas. Annas, at this time, was a representative of the actual Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. He is, as we speak, well, not as we speak, but in our text, what we might term as high priest emeritus. What we can say for sure is that whoever the high priest was, he was by original intent a man that had to be endowed by God with tremendous spiritual privilege. Among other things, Annas was the president of the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin was the ruling religious / civil body of Israel. The modern day Knesset in Israel right now is essentially the successor to the first century Sanhedrin. Well, as the high priest, Annas would have maintained the right to officiate at any time the sacrifices associated with historic Israel. Of course, his most particular privilege was the right to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, a privilege that he and he alone possessed. No one else could dare approach the glory of God in that final little square which housed the Ark of the Covenant and the Shekinah glory. Nevertheless, this man Annas, let me say something that's not, well, he is a confusing character, to say the least. Now, I want to look at all three of the references where he is found in our New Testament, and there are only three. And if you look at each of the references, you'll notice something that each one has that contributes to a very interesting fact about the entire unit. In other words, all three references have something in common. Let's see if we can pick it out. All right, I want to look at And if you want, I strongly recommend, if you're so inclined, to turn with me. I'm not going to comment very much on these passages, but I want you to see them if you're willing to go ahead and look. I want to look at the first and the last. So we look at the bread of the sandwich, and then our text this morning is the meat in the middle of the sandwich, all right? So the first one is in the Gospel of Luke. It's actually in Luke chapter 3. And Luke mentions Annas in conjunction with the ministry of John the Baptist. And the man Luke is very careful to give us the chronology of the beginning of that ministry. Luke was a stickler for this. Beginning right in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, it's brought to our attention that at that moment we were in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and at that time Pontius Pilate had been made the governor of Judea. Also Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and then his brother Philip was the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. There was also a man named Lysanias, who was the tetrarch of a place called Abilene. And then you'll notice, if you're looking, the very first word of verse 2 is our superstar of the morning. That would be Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. All right, at that time, the word of God came unto John. You mean not Annas and Caiaphas? The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All right? So there's occurrence number one. Now let's turn to the last time we see this man mentioned, and that would be in Acts chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Acts. Peter and John, by this time, are already being greatly used of the Lord. And included in their exploits thus far, this is after that day of Pentecost now, is the healing of a lame man that had sat at the gate Beautiful. He had been there his entire life. There was never a day that he could walk past the gate Beautiful and fail to see this man sitting there begging. Well, this man is healed, and that miracle creates an occasion for Peter to preach the gospel, where particular attention is called to the resurrection of the dead by the Lord Jesus. All right, if you're there, notice, again, beginning in verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the Sadducees, they were the notorious liberals within the Knesset, within the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees basically did not believe anything. The Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals. It's still that way today within the Israeli Knesset. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, and it was like nails on chalkboard to them. And so it's not by accident that they just happened to be there at the right time to hear Peter expounding on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, notice, obviously, being grieved, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they put them under arrest. They laid hands on them. Now skip down to verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, verse 6, and who? And Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and two other guys, John and Alexander, and they're all gathered together there in Jerusalem. All right, and they want to know, by what name have you done this? The very end there of verse 7. Okay, now, the only other remaining reference to Annas, besides Luke 3 and Acts 4, is our text. Let's turn back there, if you will. All right, now don't miss this. Okay, notice in verse 19, it says the high priest, the reference to the high priest there is Annas, John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. All right, so now this is a little bit tough, but can you tell me what is the ironic thing about this man Annas in these three passages? who occupies the highest spiritual station existing within Jerusalem, the high priest, high priesthood. What do all three passages have in common? Well, it's simply this. Every time in all three passages, he is presented as the one who is completely ignorant of the Word of God. Completely ignorant. Right? Remember the words of Luke? Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. The Word of God came to John in the wilderness, not to them. The word came to John in lieu of the two most prominent religious leaders of the nation. Ignorance. And then, on the only day that Annas seems to have met the Lord, all he can do is ask Jesus about his doctrine. And then following the Lord's death and resurrection, he has to ask the apostles, by what power or in whose name are you doing these things? All right, so my question then is, how is it that a man endowed with such incredible privilege and such astounding responsibility, and a very old man at that, who all of his life had been around the things of God, who had actually entered probably the Holy of Holies with blood on the Day of Atonement, who every day of his life is at least aware of the sacrifices going on, the smells of the burning, how is it that this man is so utterly bypassed when God has an important message to give to his people? I mean, the high priest is number one. How can he be so abysmally ignorant? We might ask the same thing about America today. May I say, friends, you wouldn't know the answer to that question unless you knew the Word of God. If you were a first-time reader of the Scripture and you were instructed by someone to put those three references on Annas together, you would be left with confusion if you had also been instructed what the high priest was. But there's much that the Scripture fills in for us, and which, interestingly enough, secular history verifies. We can now know a whole lot about both the career and the character of this man. And what we discover is that his character is really a mirror reflection of his tainted career, or vice versa. Now, crime number one is that the high priesthood was reserved only for Aaron. Exclusively. Not even just any Levite. You had to be from the bloodline of Aaron. Well, crime number one is this guy's not even a Levite. Let alone a descendant of Aaron. And so what's he doing there? He is a usurper of the Aaronic privilege to the high priest's office. You see, in the Annas family, money talked. And there was plenty of it to go around. In fact, it's a matter of historical fact that Annas actually purchased the high priesthood through flattery. And we actually know what happened. The year is A.D. 6. All right, can you picture that? A.D. 6. In that year, Annas is brought out of Alexandria, Egypt, where he had been living with a large community of Jews. And the men responsible for getting Annas out of Alexandria was other scoundrels, like Herod. This would be Herod the Great. And one Quirinius, who was at that time the governor of Syria. They were aware of Annas. They knew his exploits. They knew his great skill. And they recognized in him a man that was able to serve their purposes. And so they arranged for this extradition out of Egypt. In Annas, they saw a man utterly capable in political matters, a man very sympathetic toward this usurping Herodian family that was on the throne of Israel. Well, one thing leads to another, like it normally does. And so Annas already realizes he is made the high priest, and he knows that his time is short. So he figures out a way to lengthen that time. Essentially what happened was, for 9 years, Annas serves as the high priest of Israel. But you know, during that time, like a serpent, he is slithering around into all of the political machinations of Israel, slithering in the temple right there in Jerusalem. And with great intrigue, he creates a seat of power for himself that would last for the rest of his life. In fact, his power grew to such a degree that after 9 years, Rome replaces him with another. Now, who's the replacement going to be? Actually, Rome was mindful not to let anybody reign too long. They're in control. But Annas had been clever enough to foresee the day coming when Rome would replace him. He knew that that would happen the day he got the job. And so he also knew that Romans would never allow too heavy a concentration of power in any one individual for too very long. So for all those 9 years, Annas had seen to it, through bribes, through whisperings, through unmitigated forms of deceit, that members of his own family would be the ones to succeed him in the office of high priest. In fact, by the time of our text, Annas saw 5 sons and 1 son-in-law and then 1 grandson all follow him as high priest. And don't forget that not one of them is a Levite, let alone a son of Aaron. And yet Annas managed to never fully relinquish that title. He bore the title of high priest even though he had been deposed by Rome since AD 15. Now, at the time of our text, it's approximately AD 33. So for the last 18 years, Annas continued to bear this title of high priest, even though he no longer officially occupied the office. In fact, the official high priest is actually Caiaphas, right? He's really the one, he's the guy in this whole satanic mess. But according to Acts chapter 4, many of Annas' own kinsmen were among the chief priests. So the whole thing was one titanic, giant nepotism scam. Annas is a master of getting blood family appointed to high positions, while leaving himself as really the ultimate voice behind all of the proceedings. Now, friends, it's amazing how much information we have about this guy from secular history. Secular history affirms that even Annas' own people, the Jews, couldn't stand him, with the exception, of course, of those who courted and received his favor. The Jews commonly refer to the house of Annas as, in the Hebrew, it came across as the house of whispering serpents. Everybody knew the family was a house of schmoozers, bribers, smoke-filled backroom wheelers and dealers. They were experts at gift-giving and starting rumors. And by that methodology, they were able to corrupt the entire judicial system and rig it to their own advantage. So we're talking here in this man Annas about a cool, calculating, haughty, arrogant, worldly Christ hater. And though they had never met, probably, I don't know if they'd ever met face to face. I don't think they ever met like they're going to tonight. Jesus of Nazareth has incurred his lifelong enmity for many reasons, not the least of which would have been the overthrowing of the money changers' tables, and by casting out any person that sold doves and sheep and oxen for the obscene prices that were being charged in the temple of God. Now, one way or the other, Annas knew the words of Christ verbatim. I mean, he did not need a Bible to know that the Lord Jesus said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And he had heard, at least heard, about the whippings that the Lord laid on some of these people. And then again, on Tuesday of the Passion Week, the Lord, for a second time, cleans out the temple. Now, who were these money changers? Oh, they were great guys. The only way a money changer ever got to set up a table in Herod's temple was by paying an upfront exorbitant rent fee to Annas. And those who sold their sheep and their oxen and their doves, the families that baked the bread for those temples, anyone involved in the weaving of priestly vestments, every last one of these people either purchased the right to do so, or they curried that favor from Annas. So by the time of our text, Annas has now for decades lined his pockets with the excess from the commerce of all first century temple activity, especially at the feasts of Israel, like the Passover. Annas loved the feasts of Israel, not because they were pictures of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he got rich. As a matter of fact, the Jews actually came to call these things the bazaars of Annas. We're talking about a man who's found a very evil way to make an awful lot of money using religion. That sound familiar? This is not some new thing under the sun that we see today. And now it's before this crook that the Lord Jesus is dragged from Gethsemane. Now, I don't know about you, but I could hardly imagine a greater, more vile contradiction. The entire night of all six of these trials is one massive contradiction after another. In fact, the rest of the time that the Lord will spend alive was a massive contradiction, considering who he actually was, as opposed to who these thugs actually were. I mean, here, and this is, if you're following, trying to follow on the outline, this is point number two. Christ, the ultimate high priest, and the, capital T-H-E, the representative of the new covenant, is standing there quietly, humbly, and bound before this rogue of a man. Now let me ask you, why do you suppose this man was bypassed when it came to deliver a message to God's people? Why do you suppose it is that though the Lord has been teaching somewhere between 3 to 4 years in one public discourse after another, yet this man Annas is utterly ignorant of his doctrine? What need did he have to ask the question that he raises in verse 19? I'm talking about the official representative of the entire Old Testament. And this is what it has come to? The Lord Jesus tied up like a criminal, being forced to answer to this man? Now, no doubt Annas has probably been awake all night. You know, that's what adrenaline will do for you, keep you up at night. I got him. I'm going to have him today, tonight. I got him. Now, when the Lord said in the upper room, The one that I dipped the sop, that's the one. And he looked at Judas in the eye and said, what thou doest, do quickly. As Judas walked out that door, and you could hear the latching of the door behind him, he went hastily out of that upper room where the Last Supper had taken place, and he makes a beeline to the palace of Annas. You talk about a gaudy sight. The palace of Annas was probably the best place in Israel. The spacious area, which was also occupied by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. Now here's what happened. In those days, the houses of the wealthy, of the rich and famous, the great ones in the land, they would always be in close proximity to each other. And whole families would live in what amounted to a kind of a compound. It wasn't just a house. It's not that you had an address. You lived in a compound wherein the buildings, all of unequal height and various types of roofing, there were, I mean, it was really something to see. There were these amazing canopied walks between each house. Would make the Hollywood Walk of Fame look like nothing. Yeah, this is lifestyles of the rich and famous. Well, this is where Judas goes at, from the upper room. And Judas barges into the compound. He finds Annas and he says, we've got him. We're going to take him tonight. You have to take him tonight because he's on to us. He felt the power of what Jesus said to him before he left. Well, Annas made sure that he always had a prearranged agreement with Rome to secure a band at any moment's notice. Rome knew that if Annas called for a band, they were to be front and center quickly. And so he calls for the band, they show up, and they head out directly. They make a beeline for the upper room first, probably. And of course, Judas is leading the way the entire time. And the whole time that they're gone, you can picture Annas just pacing the floor. You know, he would have had a magnificent fireplace in his chamber to warm him from the cold. Now, it is spring, but in the evenings, it got pretty cold about this time. It's around resurrection time, you know, early March, mid-March. Warm days, cool nights. And when your blood is acclimated to a Mediterranean climate, it doesn't take much to make you cold, you see. And so the fires were going. They were going out in the courtyard, and you can rest assured they were going in the home of Annas. And so he's walking, he's pacing, he's warming himself, until all of a sudden in walks the Lord Jesus, bound before this greedy serpentine monster who thinks he's in control and wields this great power. And my, is he ever the shrewd one. He's under control completely. He doesn't start hurling accusations, cussing and spitting. He's just going to ask a twofold question. All right, can you see it in verse 19? The high priest then asked Jesus of two things. Tell me about your disciples. And then tell me what it is you've been teaching. Can you see that? Now you just can't help but be enamored by the contrast of these two characters. Here is the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Who can possibly bring anything even close to resembling a just accusation against him? Even the God of this world has nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But now this glorious high priest of the new covenant has voluntarily set aside the exercise of his glory. He has willingly made himself of no reputation. He has taken on the form of a servant, and he stands there obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, and submits himself to this kind of behavior. I'm talking about the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. who accomplished in his substitutionary death, that very next day, the possibility for this wicked scum Annas to be saved. He's actually going to die in less than 24 hours for the sins of Annas. What a contrast of objectives. What a contrast of character. All right, let's go back to these pathetic questions that are being put to the Lord here. And you can rest assured that these questions about the disciples, and then secondly, the Lord's doctrine, I mean, it's not, you know, it would have taken many forms. He doesn't just ask him one question. First, it's about the disciples, okay? And it covers all the who, how, when, why, where, and what about everything. Right? Now, you can use your imagination, I think. How many you got? Where did they go? What are they planning? What are their names? Why did they leave their livelihoods to follow someone like you? How did you convince them to do it? When are they going to resurface again? I think he would have asked all those questions and more about the disciples. Because each question is insinuating that the Lord Jesus was marshaling ground roots forces for an insurrection. And that's indeed going to be the crime of which he's going to be accused in just a very few hours before Pilate. He claimed to be a king. Friends, just a few days earlier, before thousands of Galileans from his home area, you got thousands of people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us now." That's what Hosanna means, save now. It's actually got the wind, and you actually have the name Jesus in there. I'm not going to explain how, just trust me. But to each of these entrapping questions, the Lord answers not a word that could possibly betray or deny his own. In fact, he doesn't even consider the questions. And what a striking thing it is that this marvelous example is set right in the middle of the denials of Peter. While this is going on in the home of Annas, Peter is warming himself by the enemy's fire. And Peter is saying, "I don't know him." Now, I'm going to talk about Peter next week, so I'm not even going to go there. But Annas takes the second approach when he asks him about the doctrine. All right, now, it's not that Annas was just completely ignorant. All right, Annas had spies in operation. His spies were everywhere. And the man was well aware of what the Lord had taught. And for years, he's been gathering material that he can twist together in the hopes of spinning some kind of official accusation. But the Lord's answer to Annas, it's so typical of the Son of God. Look in verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world." By the way, friends, do you realize that the Lord Jesus does not have secret teachings? You know, that's something that's like lordship salvation. It'll rise and then it'll become obscure. You know, the secret teachings of Jesus, there's no such thing. No such thing. Because he's going to say, "I always acted in the open." You know, this is not some kind of esoteric knowledge available only to the elite groups of the world. He says, "I ever taught in the synagogue." In other words, when I was in Jerusalem, you could find me in the synagogue. "And in the temple, whither the Jews always resort." I was always in public. The Jews were always there, not Annas. Annas is above being another piece in the throng. And then notice, "And in secret have I said nothing." I'm not a whisperer like you, Annas. See, you see what the Lord's doing? He's telling Annas that he, even as the fake high priest of Israel, is a willfully ignorant man. It's not just that you don't know anything, you don't want to know anything. Now, watch how the Lord just unmasks this clown and his motives for even asking such questions in verse 21. He says, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which hurt me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Call your witnesses." You have to see what's going on in verse 21. It's masterful. It really is. It was totally illegal to ask any man that was arrested to perjure himself in a capital case. You could have been Barabbas. You could have been worse than Barabbas. And it was illegal to ask Barabbas to perjure himself. You were not allowed, when seeking the death penalty, to ask a man any question that just might be intended to incriminate him. Not without witnesses. There had to be witnesses. That was the Roman law and the Mosaic law. But Annas doesn't have any real witnesses. In fact, that situation becomes so desperate that in trial number 2, before Caiaphas, they have to purchase false witnesses. Now, we just get an allusion to that second trial at the end of this section, but it's Matthew that actually goes into great detail about the second trial under Caiaphas, and we'll get there eventually. But they got to find false witnesses, and they got money to pay for it, just like they had coins for Judas to betray the Lord. And you know what's bad about having to purchase witnesses? It's hard to get liars to agree. Anyway, with the Lord's statements in verse 21, he just pulls the mask of hypocrisy right off of this faker. And he demonstrates in just a few words how utterly pointless it was for him to stand there bound like a criminal when there's not even one witness in the room that could even come close to accurately testifying to any illegality committed by the Son of God. See, that's what's going on in verse 20. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. So where's your witnesses? There's not one witness in the chamber that can say anything of any convincing substance that can be used legitimately against Christ. And I can just imagine how Annas must have felt this slow flush, right, creeping up from underneath his robe, moving up his neck, turning his face an embarrassing crimson. And while that's happening, one of the hirelings, I mean, Annas would never be alone. He always had bodyguards and his own little entourage there with him. And this loyal guy, sensing the high priest's embarrassment, he turns to the Lord and with an open palm smacks him in the face. Harder than that. What do you think? You think he just got one of these? And in verse 22, he very smugly says, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Now that man, he would have been far better off had God just judged him on the spot with a withered hand, or maybe no hand at all. He would have made out better that way. But whoever this guy was, he remains unnamed, that act was surely the worst thing that guy ever did in a long catalog of evil doings. And he did it for the same motive as Annas. He's a hireling. He's where he is by being a whining sycophant. Nevertheless, the Lord's reply is very straightforward. As you can see, he doesn't counter accuse. He doesn't revile in retaliation. He maintains his dignity at all times. Listen to this composure. What sterling dignity in the Son of God. What self-possession there is in this, the Lord of glory. Verse 23, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? He's looking right at this guy. Now, let me finish by pointing out, friends, that this man, I mean, that's the end of the interrogation. The first trial is now over. And I want to point out that this man, Annas, on the wrong side of the judge's bench, got there because of a lifelong process of making bad decisions. You know, murderers and rapists and the worst that society has to offer, they didn't come out of their mother's womb, murderers and rapists. Friends, this man did not get the way he was in a day. This man has done something to himself that even exceeds his natural guilt that every man has in Adam. I mean, this goes way beyond just coming out of the oven with original sin, like the rest of the human race. This guy has hopelessly twisted his own character to such a degree that he has become what the scriptures describe as reprobate. You know what the worst thing you can call somebody is? A reprobate. A reprobate is someone that no longer has the capacity to know right from wrong. Really, they don't know right from wrong. Like the Seattle City Council that just paid the other day $10 million to the rioters of the summer of 20. They just paid $10 million to the rioters and the ones that destroyed the businesses. I call that reprobation. I have no idea what right is, and I have no idea what wrong is. That's the place that we live in. That's men dressed up like women and women dressed up like men. Reprobation. That's teenagers. The average teenager in America is on his cell phone 9 hours a day. And you know, a lot of godly things are going on in that kid's mind. We're a nation of reprobates. Kitsap County is a reprobate county. Some of these people are even in church. This man, Annas, came to a place in his life where he was irreversibly convinced that gold was far more important than God. He came to a place where he valued in a much greater way the nodding heads of men than knowledge of the Almighty. He's just like Balaam. Right? A prophet for profit. He's like Simon Magus, who appears there in Acts 4, who lost all the remaining traces of his conscience, though for 3 years the opportunity was available for him to hear God himself teach him. And instead he's lost all ability to even know what's right and what's wrong, and consequently, the general call of God to every man is now undiscernible. Yeah. I got waited on in Walgreens yesterday with a guy. I don't know what it was, actually. It was long jet black hair, halfway down the back, breasts, makeup, like a female, with sideburns and a goatee beard. That's Bremerton. And there's many of them. There's thousands of these people. No conception of right and wrong. None. Thank you, public school system. Annas has reached the state of reprobation. A scenario repeated time and time again, century after century. And I would shudder to think that there could possibly be an Annas either in the flesh or in the making here this morning. I mean, you may not have his high-ranking position, but maybe you have his character. And the most obvious manifestation of that is this. You're not out raping women and robbing banks and smashing windows. You just hate the truth. You can't bear to listen to a man of God exegete the scriptures. Can't take it. That's red flag number one. Now, what if this man, for just one moment in his dishonest life, had looked to see the Lord for who he actually was? What if this man, wrapped in priestly robes, had for 1 hour gotten off his high horse and just thought for even a minute of that 1 hour about his own eternity? What a victory it would have been for him had he unbound the hands of the Lord Jesus in that moment and then bowed the knee to Christ and had divine presence. Now, what prevented that? It's called human depravity. Yeah, which manifests itself as pride. He's crossed the line. And I pray that no one here has. I think it's an astonishing thing that even in this late hour, 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus still holds out his hands to people like the people I described this morning and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'm the one, the only one, that can give you rest." Amen. You believe that? Amen. I pray that you do. Because the alternatives to believing that, frankly, are embarrassing. Embarrassing. You mean you picked some cheap substitute to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's embarrassing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this account. We're grateful for its historicity. We're grateful for the lessons that we can learn. And we pray, Lord, that, Lord, perish the thought that anyone associated with us would be in this kind of condition. I pray that would not be the case, Lord. Glorify yourself among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.